We are going to turn in our Bibles to John chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible and would like to use one during the service, or even if you would like a free one, if you need a Bible right now, would like to look along, would you raise your hand? We will get you one. Anybody here? They're there in the back underneath the agape boxes. So go ahead and grab one. We're in John chapter 7. We're going to, Lord willing, cover verses 1 through 29, and we're going to read about trouble at tabernacles. Trouble at tabernacles. Now, here in John chapter 7, Jesus attends the seven-day-long feast of Sukkoth. It's also known as the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Ingatherings, and the Feast of Harvest. Tabernacles, or all those other names, was one of three annual feasts that every Jewish male within a certain distance was required to attend in Jerusalem. One of three feasts yearly. The other two were, who remembers? Passover, and the other begins with a P as well. Pentecost, that's right. Tabernacles takes place sometime during our fall, late September through October sometime. It takes place during the days of the harvest. That's why it sometimes is called the Feast of Harvest. Tabernacles is a memorial, a celebration of how God sustained Israel during their 40 years of wilderness wandering. Even to this day, in Jerusalem especially, every household will build booths. And they'll cover the booths with branches. They will camp in these for 7 days, just as their forefathers lived in tents for 40 years. Now, the roofs themselves were supposed to be loosely fit together. So at nighttime, as you laid on your back, you could look through the roof and see the stars, remembering how the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness. At nighttime, the fathers would tell the children Bible stories of Israel's wilderness wanderings, the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night, manna that came from heaven, also water from the rock, and how Joshua led Israel in defeat of the Amalekites as Moses lifted up his hands, as he was also supported by Aaron on one side and Hur on the other. Now, in Jesus' day, when Israel did have control of the Temple Mount, four huge 75-foot-tall menorahs were lit at dusk that not only illuminated the temple, but could be seen from everybody's courtyard there in Jerusalem, and could be seen, the glow of it to be seen from miles away. This commemorates how God provided light and warmth for Israel in the wilderness by that pillar of fire by night. One reason also why Jesus called himself the light of the world. Now, each morning, for the first 6 days, the priests would go down to the pool of Siloam. Does anybody know what the word Siloam means? Anybody? That's a great answer, and yes, it's fulfilled in him. It literally means sent. And Jesus is truly the correct answer to all of life's questions, right? So give Barry props. Good job, man. Okay. It means sent, referring to the one who would be sent, which Barry is who? Jesus, that's right. Good job. Perfect. So we get back to Jesus some way or another. For each day, for the first 6 days, the priests would go down there. The crowds would be singing and cheering and celebrating and using instruments and all. And some would even do gymnastics. There is a tradition that some of the priests were trained in somersaults and cartwheels and handsprings and backflips. It was a time of rejoicing as they're going down to the pool of Siloam. One of the priests would have a golden pitcher, and he would go down to this pool and he would dip it in the water. And as he did, everybody became silent. You could hear a pin drop. And then a cell phone go off. He would dip down in there, and then he would hold it up, and the priest would shout Isaiah 12, verse 3, "Therefore with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation," and everybody would start cheering again. He would then take it back up to the Temple Mount, and he would pour it out there by the altar. And then he would also declare this verse as well from Psalm 118, verse 29. Save now, Hosanna, by the way, is the word. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Now, the pouring out of that water commemorated how God provided water for Israel in the wilderness from the rock that had been struck. You remember how Moses was told by God, go strike the rock, and he did, and water came out. Later on, he was told to speak to the rock, because the rock was only to be struck once. Only once. But instead of just speaking to the rock the second time, Moses began beating it. Must I bring forth water from you, you bunch of rebels? And then God miraculously, mercifully gave water to the people. But then he said, hey, Mo, come here. We need to talk. You ruined the picture. Therefore, you're not going to the promised land. Because the rock was to be struck once and then spoken to later, so that we could receive living water, because as Paul says to the Corinthians in chapter 10, verse 4, all drank from the same spiritual rock. They all drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. That rock is Christ. And so that's what they would commemorate with the pouring out of the water, the fact that water came forth. We know that the fulfillment in everything in the Old Testament is Jesus. He is the rock. He was smitten once. And now when we need water, living water, spiritual water, we can simply call upon him. So for 6 days they did this. Now the seventh day, it's interesting, the great day of the feast. In Hebrew it's called Hoshana Rabbah, which means the great save now. Hoshana, save now, Rabbah, the great one. Hoshana Rabbah, meaning the great save now. Well, who does that speak of? That's right. On that day, the Hoshana Rabbah, the priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam, but he would not fill that golden pitcher. He would then go back to the temple, and with that empty pitcher, he would turn it over, and of course, nothing would come out. This commemorated how God, one day with Israel, as they finally ended their 40 years of wilderness wandering, no longer would they get water from the rock. But from that point on, they'd get water from the rain that falls. And if I might use an English word play, we now get living water from the rain, R-E-I-G-N. I know, it's a goofy word play, but bear with me. You're smirking, stop that. We get living water from the rain, the rulership of Jesus Christ over us. Well, okay, now as the priests, again, that seventh day, the great save now, Hoshana Rabbah, as he took that empty pitcher and poured it out, there would be silence at that point. At that point, Jesus then stood and shouted something very significant. What was it? Well, that's at the end of chapter 7. This morning, we're only going to cover the first half of chapter 7. So what did he cry out? You're going to have to come back Wednesday night to find out. Or tune in via online and find out. Now, some of you are looking already. Stop it. Quit cheating. No, I do encourage you to read ahead at another time. But this morning, we're going to read about, here in chapter 7, events that led up to the beginning of Tabernacles all the way through about the middle of that week. Now, in verses 1 through 9, we read, your time is always ready. Your time is always ready. It's always at hand. Verse 1, after these things, and that would have been the events of chapter 6, where Jesus talked about himself being the bread of life. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, finally, when Jesus goes to Tabernacles, in only 6 months later, he would die on the cross. So we're looking now from this point in John's gospel unto the very end. The bulk of the gospel of John records what took place in the last 6 months of Jesus' earthly walk on the earth. So he walked in Galilee up in the north because he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Why? Why did they want to kill him? Well, earlier in John chapter 5, as you remember, Jesus healed a man on what day? The Sabbath day. Jesus didn't break any law of God. But by healing this man on the Sabbath day, Jesus broke one of the traditions of the religious rulers. And therefore, they decided, because he was not in lockstep with them, they decided he needed to die. Well, Jesus could take a hint. So he didn't hang out down there in Jerusalem and in the region of Judea there. So he hung out mostly in the area of Galilee. Now, the Jews' feast, verse 2, of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers, therefore, said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." And then notice John comments on why they said this, "For even his brothers did not believe in him." So it's reasonable to read these words as if his brothers had a mocking tone, as if they were kind of picking on Jesus. "You think you're the Messiah, then don't stay up here in the north. Go down in the south where it's happening. Go down in Jerusalem to the religious guys. If you are really the Messiah, then go down there and make the big splash. Don't stay up here." Now, what's interesting, among many things, in verses 3 and 5, we're told here that Jesus had brothers. Some would say, well, those are his disciples. It's just a euphemism, but that cannot be. Because the brothers say, "Go with your disciples and show yourself." And certainly, Jesus' disciples would not be mocking Jesus. Do you know who these brothers of Jesus really were? They were brothers. They were physical flesh and blood of Jesus. He not only had brothers, and may I make it clear, half-brothers, he also had half-sisters. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, "And Joseph, the father, Mary's husband, did not know her," did not know Mary, meaning did not have sexual relations with her, "till she had brought forth her firstborn son." Who is the firstborn son of Mary? Jesus, that's right. And he, Joseph, called his name Jesus. So Joseph and Mary withheld from having sexual relations till after Jesus was born. Afterward, they engaged in marital relations, and apparently very fruitful ones. In Matthew chapter 13, in verse 55, the people in Nazareth said, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not Joseph's kid?" Well, the answer to that really is no, because Jesus is the son of God, that's right. Through Mary, but he is the son of God. "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary?" And that's true. "And his brothers," and then names four guys, James, Joseph. Joseph, by the way, is another form of Joseph. "Simon," not Simon Peter, a different Simon, "and Judas," not Judas Iscariot, but a different Judas, someone with the same name. And then it says, "and his sisters," plural. Jesus had at least two half-sisters. "Are they not with us? Where then did this man," this Jesus, "get all these things?" So James, Jude, Joseph, and Simon, plus two half-sisters, grew up in the same household of Jesus, their elder half-brother. Their father, James, Jude, Joseph, Simon, and the sisters, their father was Joseph. Jesus' father is God. Now, at this point in John chapter 7, the half-brothers and half-sisters did not believe that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. They probably had seen some miracles, but they still somehow, some way weren't convinced. And you know, those poor kids, can you imagine growing up in a home with the one who never did wrong? And hearing over and over again, why can't you be more like your brother Jesus? Can you imagine growing up under that pressure? I wouldn't doubt at all there was a little bit of resentment at this point. A little bit of sibling rivalry. And it manifests itself here in chapter 7. Oh, why don't you go and show yourself to the disciples down in Jerusalem if you really think you're the Messiah? On another occasion, his half-brothers and sisters thought Jesus was even crazy. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, but when his own people heard about this, this would be his family, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Wow. Were they ever wrong? So here, they're taunting Jesus. It is interesting how after Jesus did rise from the dead, how his brothers, and I have no doubt his sisters as well, his half-siblings did become believers. Later on, James becomes a pillar in the church in Jerusalem, and he even penned, guess what book of the Bible? The book of James. Jesus' other brother, Jude, also penned a book of the Bible by the name of Jude. That's right. But here in chapter 7, they still did not yet believe, and they're taunting Jesus a bit. But is it ever a good idea to taunt Jesus? Is that ever a good idea, to put the Lord to a foolish test? Jesus, verse 6 of chapter 7, said to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The time that Jesus spoke of for himself was the time when he would pay for our sins. And it would be another 6 months before he would do that, and he knew that. Jesus was in full control of his own departure. In John chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus clearly says, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down, and here's the good news, I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. So Jesus knew exactly when his time would come, but to his brothers and sisters, he said, your time is always ready. You know, the same could be said to you and me. Jesus knew the exact moment of his departure, but none of us knows when we're going to die. But you know, the statistics of death are amazing. One out of every one of us are going to die. When will that be? We do not know. But since your time and my time is always ready, we need to make sure that right now we're ready for heaven. Are you? Are you sure that you are ready for heaven, that to die today you would automatically be in the presence of God? Is that true for you? If you have any doubt, please, after we're dismissed this morning, come forward. Someone would be here that would love to lead you in a simple prayer of asking Jesus to be the Lord of your life. So Jesus told his half-siblings, it's not my time, but your time is always ready. And you know what? You're safe to go down. It's not safe for me, but it's safe for you. Notice in verse 7, Jesus said, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. World hates me, Jesus said, because I tell them that the works that they do, whether it be outright sinfulness or spiritual self-righteousness, those works are evil, and I testify of the world. That's why they hate me. But you know what? Y'all, you can go ahead, because really, you're still of the world. Because they weren't yet believers in Jesus, they were still people of the world, and therefore, they were fine to mingle with the people of the world. No danger at all. They didn't believe in Jesus, and therefore they were still part of the world's system that we read about in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, tells us, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Does that mean I cannot love to go and look at a beautiful mountain lake? That I can't love to go fishing? That I can't love to enjoy the things of life because they're of the world? Is that what he's saying? Don't love anything in this world. No, that's not what he's saying. He clarifies it, verse 16. For all that is in the world, he speaks of the system of the world, which is comprised of three main things. The lust of the flesh. Will this make me feel good? The lust of the eyes. Does it look good to me? And the pride of life. Will this make me look good in the eyes of others? That's the world system. It's based on selfishness. My three favorite friends, me, myself, and I. Will this please me? This is why our world cannot solve the problems that are before it. The world has created the problems, and now is fighting and doing all sorts of things, but yet cannot solve the world's problems because they are of the world. And all they know is selfishness and sinfulness. When you see the chaos and mayhem in the streets, that, and you see the injustices that first take place, it is because those are people of the world doing worldly things, and they don't know any better. They don't know any better. That's just the way they are. Because it's the lust of the flesh, it's the lust of the eyes, and it's the pride of life that is driving people to be selfish and sinful, and there's nothing they can do about it. People in authority and those that are victims, and then others who victimize. That's just their response. That's the world that we live in. You and I, we are not of the world. We are not of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. We have died to our old nature, that we might live for Jesus Christ. That's why we have the answer, and the answer is simply love one another as Jesus has loved us. If we will do that, problem solved. Problem solved. I have just solved the problems of the world. Love one another as Jesus loves us. The problem is people in the world can't do it. They're not born again. They're never going to do it. And for us to expect them to fix the problems that they've created is like me asking my dog to solve complex mathematical equations. Molly, would you please describe to me the Pythagorean theorem? And the dog looks up to me and says, I want a treat, you know. It's incapable of doing what I'm asking it to do because it's not its nature. You're a Christian. I'm a Christian. We've asked Jesus to be the Lord of our lives. Therefore, we have the capacity to love one another. Folks, love one another. Because all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, does it make me feel good? Lust of the eyes, does it look good? The pride of life, will it make me look good? All you need to do is turn on television and you see, whether it be the news or sports or entertainment, it's all the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. It is all the world, and they are incapable of doing what needs to be done to fix the problems. All that's in the world, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away, verse 17, and the lust of it. Thank God it's going to come to an end when Jesus comes back. Thank God that he has a plan to wrap it up and to make all things right. But he who does the will of God, what is the will of God? Believe in Jesus. Believe in him. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor? Every person you come in contact with, regardless of their skin tone, regardless of their economic status, regardless of their political affiliation. I love all Republicans. I love all Democrats. No, we love everybody, and we esteem others better than ourselves. That's what the Bible says. That's the will of God for us, his church. for us here, especially at Calvary Chapel Bartlett. That's God's will for us. And if you do the will of God, you're in. You are in. By the way, the world's system is all about self-promotion. It's all about branding oneself, promoting oneself, which is why the world has no answer for the problems. Because the problems of the world require sacrifice and selflessness. The world will never do it. So Jesus spoke against the world, called its works evil. You're selfish. You're sinful. It's all about yourself. Even you religious rulers, it's all about your religious pride. You think that by what you think of yourself is going to get you into heaven. Your good works and all. They couldn't stand him. That's why they wanted to kill him, because he spoke against the world that its works were evil. Now his half-brothers and sisters, they didn't yet believe in Jesus, so they were still of the world. So he told them, and it's sad. He said, you can go down there and no one's going to bother you. If you're going to act like the world, be part of the world, then the world will love you. By the way, later on, Jesus would say, woe unto you when the world speaks well of you. When the world speaks well of you. Jesus told him, you go ahead and go. It's safe for you. Verse 8, you go up to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. Now, Jesus eventually did go to the feast, but he kind of went a little bit in stealth mode. He didn't travel with his disciples. He went alone. Now, in verses 10 through 29, we read wrongful rumors. Wrongful rumors. That should be 10 through 29. Verse 10, when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? Again, this is about 2.5 years into his public ministry. He had healed hundreds and thousands. We had read already he fed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He had walked on water. He had healed the sick, caused the lepers to be cleansed. He had even raised the dead. Messiah mania was everywhere. And it's the Feast of Tabernacles. They're expecting Jesus to come marching in with this huge entourage, getting all his peeps and all. And where is he? He's not showing up. And verse 12, there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, he's good. Others said, oh no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. Isn't it interesting? Nobody had a neutral opinion of Jesus. Either he's good or he's a deceiver. Keep in mind, Jesus divides. He separates. Jesus said, do not think I came to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I will divide father against son, mother against daughter. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. If you're a believer in Jesus and your brothers and sisters, your mom and dad, your children, if they're not believers, there is division. And it's the will of God. Because he wants them to repent and come to the side that you've come to. And until then, there can be no fellowship, not even with family. That's why family get-togethers can be very awkward. And well, you know, it can be very awkward, especially Thanksgiving. Because who does the world give thanks to? Let's give thanks. Yeah, to whom? To what? I don't know. For turkey. Yeah, but who are you thanking for the turkey? The world hasn't a clue. We believe in Jesus. We know who to thank. And so there was this great division. There was no one in the middle saying, oh, he's okay. Or Jesus is just all right with me. No, he's good. Or no, he's a deceiver. However, verse 13, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. If the religious rulers caught wind that somebody was in favor of Jesus, then they would literally ostracize that person from society. He'd lose his job, wouldn't be able to buy and sell. He would become as dead in the eyes of everybody. At the command of the religious rulers, you're siding with Jesus, you're no longer a Jew, you're dead to us. You're done. So nobody was at this moment ready to speak up for Jesus. So he goes to the feast kind of secretly, but then he goes up to the temple and he decides to teach. Verse 14. Now in the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Not so stealthy anymore. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters, having never studied?" You see, at this, the word letters there refers to the degrees received at one of the over 30 different rabbinical schools called Bet Midrashim, religious teachings, houses of learning. There were 30 authorized Jewish Bet Midrashim at the time of Jesus. He hadn't studied in any of their hallowed halls, and the people marveled at his unparalleled knowledge of the Bible. Wow, this guy knows more than the religious rulers did, and he never studied at their universities. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. I didn't need to go to your schools. I got what I got from God the Father." When the disciples, after Jesus died and rose from the dead, after they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they preached the gospel, and people were getting saved and healed and all, the religious rulers were mad at them, and they brought them in. They said, "They are uneducated and untrained men, but they recognized they had been with Jesus." They had been with Jesus. We don't need the formal training that so many people think we need. All we need to do is be with Jesus, and that's enough. So how does this man know these letters, having never studied? "My doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority." If you really wanted to know God's will, then you religious rulers would know that I'm speaking from God, for God, through God, and even am God. If you just really want, see, they didn't want to do God's will. They wanted to be self-righteous. People that want to be self-righteous are not doing God's will. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. So if they only believed what the Old Testament said, they would have known that Jesus' teachings were straight from the Father. Verse 18, "He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. He who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him." Jesus was not seeking for his glory. Do you know whose glory he was seeking for? One was God the Father. The other is you. Jesus did what he did, not for his own benefit, but for your benefit, that you and I might be glorified in his presence one day. How many of you are even more so nowadays praying, "Oh Lord, come quickly. Lord, please come quickly, Lord Jesus"? He's going to answer that prayer soon. Very soon. And oh, the glory. The glory, how he will change us in a moment. And we will forever be in his presence in glory forever and ever. I'm so looking forward to that day. I am so looking forward to that day. So Jesus came, not for his own glory, but for the glory of the Father and for our future glory. As he said in Mark 10, verse 45, "Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Now, the religious rulers, again, they were mad at Jesus because he had healed on the Sabbath day. So Jesus now brings it back to them in verse 19, and he says, "Did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law." I'm sure the religious rulers are, "What do you mean we don't keep the law? Of course we do. We're the best law keepers on the planet. We're going to heaven because we keep the law. We're good people. We keep the Ten Commandments." Jesus said, "No, none of you do." And then he proves his point by saying, Why do you seek to kill me? See, in the Ten Commandments, there's that one law, thou shalt not kill. That's the sixth commandment. You shall not murder. Now, God would allow later on for capital punishment. Those who would commit certain crimes were to be put to death, but they all had to go before a court of law. They all had to have due process, and there had to be witnesses. Such was not the case with Jesus. These guys said he doesn't keep the Sabbath, and look, everybody's going to him. They're leaving us. They're making us look bad. Let's kill him. No due process, no examination, no points and counterpoints. Just we want him dead. And so Jesus says, none of you keep the law because you want to kill me. You're lawbreakers. And then he gives them another reason why they were lawbreakers. Moses, therefore, verse 22, gave you circumcision. Not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. You're mad at me because I healed a man on the Sabbath, yet when a little baby's born, if his eighth day falls on the Sabbath day, you'll do the work of circumcising him and everybody's fine with that? You allow for that? A ceremony for a little baby boy on the Sabbath? But you won't allow for me to make a man whole on the Sabbath? You bunch of religious hypocrites. You lawbreakers. If a man receives circumcision, verse 23, on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses should not be broken, because the law did say, on the eighth day, a male child shall be circumcised. He says, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. What does the Bible say? What does the Old Testament say? Examine me in light of the scriptures, Jesus is saying. Now, some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he of whom they seek to kill? But look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is truly the Christ? Okay, we heard they wanted to kill him, but now they're just listening. Are they being converted? Are they coming around now? That wasn't the case. But then they said something that was a common misnomer of the time, a misinterpretation of Scripture. However, we know where this man is from. But when the Christ comes, we know where Jesus is from. But when the Christ comes, no one knows where he is from. There was this belief, it was a misinterpretation of Isaiah 53, where in it it says, who will declare this generation? Who will declare his generation? And they wrongly assumed what God meant by that was no one would be able to know his parentage and his family history. In other words, when Messiah comes, he'll come instantly on the scene. And this was wrong because other scriptures clearly tell us where Messiah is coming from. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and branches shall grow out of his roots. The Messiah would be a descendant of King David, of the family, of the tribe of Judah, ultimately. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you were little among the thousands of Judah, the little town of Bethlehem, yet out of you shall come to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Where was Jesus born? Bethlehem. Also in Isaiah 7, verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And there are many other prophecies that foretell of the coming of the Messiah, who he would be, his family history and all. The problem was, these people had listened to the traditions of the elders, and they simply stopped reading the Bible. They listened to the traditions, the teachings, and they would not read the Bible for themselves. And this is a problem today. When we went to Israel on our last tour, our guide was a very, very nice guide. He was a Jewish man, not a believer in Jesus. And he was telling us about his family and what they do and their religious experience. And I said, do any rabbis, do any of them at all in Israel, take the Old Testament, take a book, let's say Genesis or Exodus, and simply read through it and teach it as it is. Do any of them do that? And he said, no. I said, really? He said, no, they teach us tradition. They do teach us stories, but nobody teaches just the Bible. And in my heart, I thought, no wonder the Jews today are deceived, because no one's teaching the Word of God. I sure hope you folks will go home and reread what we went through today to make sure that what I'm saying is true. And if you find something that is contrary to what I'm teaching, would you please come and tell me? I want us all to be students of the Bible. Don't just take my word for it. Don't take anyone's word for it. Read it yourself. Study it yourself. Know for yourself, and if you do, you're going to be fine. But if you just take somebody's word for it, you're going to be misled. Just like these people were. Oh, when Messiah comes, he's just going to poof, appear. No, not the first time. The second time, yes. In the moment, the trumpet of God, twinkling of an eye, dead in Christ rise first, we who are alive and remain will be caught up to be with him. But the first time, born of the Virgin in Bethlehem, of the family of David, the tribe of Judah, and on and on and on. So there's this confusion about who the Messiah really is. Hey, read the Bible. Just read the Word of God, and your questions will be answered. Verse 28, then Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me, and you know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he, the Father who sent me, is true, whom you do not know. You claim to know God, but you don't know him at all. If you don't know Jesus, you don't know God. Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. It's impossible to know God without knowing Jesus. But I know him, Jesus says, for I am from him and he sent me. Now, beginning with verse 30, we read about the people's response to what Jesus said. And man, there were a lot of different responses from a lot of different people. We also read about, a few days later, the Hoshana Rabbah, the great day of the feast, the great save now, and what Jesus shouted when the people were silent, which we will again deal with next Wednesday night. Until then, read ahead and be prepared. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you, Jesus, for being the fulfillment of all the things that are foretold to us in the scriptures. You are even the fulfillment of the feast day. You are the light of the world. We will read later on, you are that living water. You are everything, Lord. And we thank you that because of you, our sins are forgiven. We are declared righteous in your sight. And to be absent from this body, we will be present with you. Lord, we live in very troubled times. Some of us have been victimized by the ways of the world. Lord, we pray for understanding, and we pray for compassion and mercy and grace, and we pray for the power of the Holy Spirit to be bold witnesses of the fact that you are who you claim to be, and you're coming back soon. Lord, help us, the church, to be busy about your work of preaching the gospel, of saving souls, and changing lives for the kingdom of heaven. Yes, we do pray for peace. We pray for justice. Lord, we pray it would be good for all. But Lord, ultimately, that won't happen until you return. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Shall we stand? In Revelation chapter 22, it's the last chapter of the Bible. You know, we know how it ends because we have the book that tells us. We get to read to the end. We know how it ends. It's not a mystery for us. We know how it ends. It ends with us being with the Lord in glory. In verse 16 of chapter 22, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. He's the root. He's the one, because he's God, he's the one who started all things, including the family of David. But he's also the offspring according to the flesh, according to him being a man. He is a descendant of King David. The root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. He gives light for all who are in the darkness. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. You know, Jesus is inviting everybody. The requirement? Come on. What does it require of a person? He simply says, come on. Just like that old game show, come on down. No price either. Come down freely. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Salvation is free for the asking. Cost God everything, but for us it's free. If you hear the voice of God speaking to you today and you want to respond, you want to come on, then after we're dismissed, please come forward. Love to pray with you. God bless you. Have a wonderful day. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on him. Focus everything on him. And go tell somebody that Jesus loves them. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.